sermon, The Temptations of Jesus, their impact upon him and their relevance to us. So it's more of a theme rather than an exposition of a passage. I think at times we become all too familiar with the gospel, with the good news. We've heard it so many times, we can recite it in our sleep. And just thinking of that hymn we've just sung, maybe we need to step back and with the hymn writer and the chorus, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for you, the Holy One, to take away my sin. Where do we begin to understand it? Genesis chapters 1 and 2 reveals the extent and the beauty of God's creation, culminating in the pinnacle of that creation being man, into whom he breathed the breath of life, the self-image of God himself. And the man, being given one instruction, was tempted by the devil and succumbed, bringing in the curse that God said would come, death, both physical and spiritual, separation from God himself. The world that we now experience, the sin within ourselves we experience day by day, is a direct result of that act of disobedience. But however, fallen man was not left without hope. In Genesis 3:15, which I'm sure most of you will be familiar with, we've got that embryo of the gospel promise coming from God himself. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Here we have the very first clear expression of the gospel. You notice I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's no man. The church is the bride of Christ from which comes her offspring. And this arises from the victory of the man. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. And so began this plan of God to open a way back to himself from the dark paths of sin, which culminated in Calvary. And it's beautifully summed up in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is how a holy and an offended God would get justice while at the same time providing a way of escape for those guilty of breaking his holy law without compromising his holiness or his righteousness. The question I have is this: how was Jesus to be made sin? How was Jesus to be made sin? This is a question I think we must grapple with. He could only be made sin for us if he himself was sinless. We know that all of the Old Testament types and promises always pointed to perfection being God's requirement in a sacrifice. But the real force doesn't strike us until we realize that his sinlessness must be as a man like Adam, who fell into sin in the first place. The second Adam, the first Adam determined the state of the human race, and the second Adam was to do the same thing. And this is why I've used the term the temptations of Jesus. In answering the question, how was Jesus to be made sin, we must look at the life of Jesus, the man. The mystery of his divinity within his humanity, we must accept. But we must never for a moment think that Jesus used his divinity to get through his life as a man. If he did that, it's no help to us, no help to you, no help to me. At the outset of his earthly ministry, at the round of the age of 30, we read in Luke, didn't we, that he was in the wilderness 40 days and he was tempted by the devil. And these were particularly specific temptations. They were specifically directed by the devil to this person, Jesus Christ. And I suppose the overarching aspect of these temptations of Jesus was to determine who was going to be master. But we must understand the nature of these in relation to Jesus' humanity. We must hold in tension another fact, that Jesus in his human nature was perfect. He did not inherit a fallen nature like us, but in every other respect he was like us. He was fully human. He was psychologically, physically, emotionally human. He experienced hunger, sadness, tiredness, joy, pain, loneliness. Friendships were very important to him, and he experienced temptation. And it's particularly the temptations I want to focus on this evening. But it does raise in mind a rhetorical question for us to think about. Because he was perfect, because he was sinless, as a human being, did that mean it made it easier for him in the realm of temptation? That's just something to think about. We'll come back to it. So let's see what the temptations of Jesus meant to him. What was their impact upon him? We read from Luke 4, in the wilderness, the devil used a term. He came to him in the wilderness, "If you are the Son of God." You could be right back there in the Garden of Eden with the first Adam in Genesis. Did God really say? It's this sowing the seed of doubt into the mind of Jesus. It's the sowing the seed of doubt, this temptation that leads to sin. And that's another issue. It's not sin that brings in temptation. We're not suffering temptation in a fallen world because of sin. Temptation came first. Temptation was there in the perfection of God's creation. It was the succumbing that brought the sin in. So here we have our Saviour, tired and hungry from 40 days and nights in the wilderness, and the devil comes to him. What is the devil appealing to in Jesus? He couldn't be appealing to his fallen nature because he didn't have a fallen nature. When the devil appeals to us, he appeals to our fallenness. But he didn't have a fallenness to appeal to. The answer must be, as Donald MacLeod pointed out in his book, From Glory to Golgotha, his humanness. The devil was pursuing his humanness. All the basic elements of humanness existed in Jesus Christ. And so to the human side of Jesus, he says, if you are, then prove it to yourself. Prove it to yourself. Remember, at this point, Jesus was alone in the desert. So these temptations were not to be a display to impress others. They were a deliberate attempt to get him to doubt who he was or to sinfully prove who he was by a display. He was in the desert, in the wilderness, alone and having to counter the devil, not with divine power, but with all the limitations of his humanness. In each of the temptations in the wilderness, the devil was appealing to human desire in the same way he does to us. The human desire to make life easier for yourself with regard to the need for nourishment. Sowing the seeds of doubt, appealing to the desire for power, pushing his humanness towards a sinful display of supernatural self-identification, if you are the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus remained resolute. He resisted the devil, and we read that the devil left him until an appropriate time. Jesus is described in Hebrews as the author and perfecter of our faith. And he lived right at the outset this life of faith. There's another aspect of the life of Jesus we could look at, and that's the mind of Jesus. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And it's that aspect of the life of Jesus that we find so mind-boggling, isn't it? This life of faith that he lived from a child to 30 or 33 or so years, he was perfect. He never sinned in his thoughts. He never sinned in his words. He never sinned in his actions. And he lived this like this because he based his whole life upon the promises of his Father with absolute confidence. And it's because he lived that life of faith that you and I are enabled and helped by him to live the life of faith. He perfected the faith for us. And that's where the victory in the wilderness lay. And then, of course, there was the time moving on through his ministry when Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who are people say that I am?" And Peter said, Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus then explains that he's going to die. He's going to go to the cross. And Peter said, "This will not happen to you, Lord." And then Jesus turned on Peter, didn't he? And it was an astonishingly strong attack to Peter's relatively innocent remark, "Get behind me, Satan." The Lord knew, even in his humanity, he had to be on guard every step, every moment of his life on earth. He couldn't let the guard down. Of course, we came to Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 4, the devil hadn't left him till an opportune time. When did that opportune time come? Gethsemane. Relentless pressure. You don't have to go through with this. There must be another. We understand it as human beings, don't we? When we are under the cosh, we try and find a way out. And this is what the devil was appealing to in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was truly a temptation of the greatest intensity. And this is what it meant. There had to be a real, and we must emphasize that, there had to be a real possibility that Jesus would give in. It wasn't pretend. There had to exist that possibility. You know in Romans 3:23 where it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's a verse that we're very familiar with. What was the glory of God that we've all fallen short of? It's what Adam fell short of. It was a voluntary act of will to obey God rather than the temptation. And this is what Jesus was faced with. Samuel Rutherford says, "Was not Christ dragged through the ditches and the deep distresses of and great straits of this life for my and your salvation?" He had to provide this voluntary obedience to his Father's will without the help of anybody. He was treading the winepress alone. He was the second Adam. And because of that, there is always the possibility that in his humanness, Jesus himself may have gone through periods of doubt. "If this cup may," these are his words, "if this cup may pass me by, yet not my will, but yours." Let me quote Donald MacLeod again in From Glory to Golgotha. "He was almost overwhelmed, almost broken, so that he had to cry with strong crying and tears. Far from being the one who escapes temptation because he was sinless, he is the one who, precisely because he is sinless, alone experiences temptation in its fullest intensity. He alone took everything that the devil could throw at him." You see, the devil can trip us up fairly easily, can't he? Because of the fall, temptation can be, so we can succumb to temptation relatively easy. But to cause this man to succumb to temptation, as the Puritans called him, the proper man. That was a lovely expression that they coined, isn't it, about Jesus Christ. He was the proper man. to cause the proper man to fall required every ounce of his schemes, every trick in the book, and praise be to God, he resisted to the end. And we know those words, "It is finished." What a relief for us that Jesus was able to say those words. Resisting temptation is harder than giving into it. You see what happens the next time your pride's challenged. How you react, what's the reaction? And we are always on the negative side of a reaction, aren't we? Generally, we've got to pull ourselves up. Generally, we've got to give ourselves a talking to. Generally, we've got to say, "That's not the way I should think as a Christian. That's not the way I should speak as a Christian. That's not the way I should act as a Christian." And we go to God and pray, "Forgive us for the times that we give in to the sudden temptation that suddenly hits us and we're not prepared for it." If Jesus had failed here, it would not have been possible for him to have been made sin for us because, as we said at the beginning, to be made sin, he himself had to be sinless. But there's an important point about this. When we say Jesus had to be made sin, he didn't become sinful. There's a verse in Romans 6, verse 10, it says, "The death that he died to sin." Notice, we would understand it, the death that he died for sin, we understand that. But in Romans 6:10, it's a definite, he died to sin. In other words, in his humanity, Jesus Christ had to die to the possibility of committing sin in himself. God made him, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then at the cross, nothing could have prepared him really for the experience of the cross. Up until now, he had a very deep level of experience and communication with God, his Father. He was in prayerful contact on a daily basis with God, his Father. Even in the garden, an angel came and stood beside him to strengthen him. And even that seemed to have triggered in Jesus something so intense that we read the next thing, he's praying on his knees and he's sweating blood. Such is this, the pressure of what he is about to experience. But the transfiguration on the mountain, John 17, the prayer, that's all gone. At the cross, that's all gone. Where was the temptation coming from at the cross? It wasn't a direct assault by Satan, but listen to the voices of the crowds. Listen to the voices of the soldiers. Listen to the thieves. Listen to the religious leaders and rulers. What is the one thing that they are coming out over and over again? Save yourself. Save yourself. But you see, I think Gethsemane was the final victory over the tempter. But you see, the one thing the devil didn't want was a crucified Christ. He didn't mind a dead one. He didn't mind him being dead. He didn't mind if Jesus would just suddenly give it in, because he knew, the devil knew his Bible, the devil knew the Old Testament, he knew all the prophecies. He wasn't suddenly surprised that the cross was his demise. Everything he was doing was to try and stop that occurring. He didn't want a crucified Christ. He didn't want the perfect man dying to satisfy an angry father. That was the point. The head was crushed. His head was crushed. The victory was won. But isn't it interesting in Genesis 3:15 that the Lord says, "And you will bruise his heel." All that the Lord Jesus Christ went through was classed as a bruising of a heel. So, the temptations of the Lord Jesus were significant to him. It was no wonder that the Jews of his day thought he was around 50 years old. It must have torn on his body, upon his strength, upon his human looks. He must have looked fairly worn out in this daily conflict. That's what it meant to him. But what do the temptations of Jesus mean to you and me? There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, which is, just turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment. You'll be familiar with this. It's Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We too get drawn into the cauldron of life this side of heaven, don't we? I'm a very great fan of Samuel Rutherford's letters and been through them several times. They are full of pastoral insight and understanding. I just want to... he wrote lots of letters, 300 letters. Excuse me. But he said this to this person, he wrote, I know this world is a great forest of thorns in our way to heaven, but you must through it. Acquaint yourself with the Lord. Hold fast Christ. Hear his voice only. Bless his name. Sanctify and keep his day. Keep the new commandment. Love one another. In with speed to your stronghold, you prisoners of hope, and hide you there in the Lord. It's this sense of understanding. When he was writing to people, he was understanding the trials and troubles that they were going through, and he writes lovely words of comfort to them. We have our Gethsemanes, each one of us. Times when we fear and doubt, where fear and doubt crowd in almost to overwhelm us. And we hear the devil's voice, don't we? Did he really say he would never leave you or forsake you? And look at what he has allowed to happen in your life. Our human weakness seems at times unable to bear the strain, but Jesus is alive. He who went through untold agonies of temptation in his humanness understands whatever it is that troubles you at the present, making you doubt the loving kindness of your God and Father in his plans for you. And he says, trust the promises. God has given his word. Trust him. That's what Jesus proved in his life of faith. He trusted. And that's what we are called to do. Now, of course, you may not be a Christian. Let me say this. If you do not know yourself to be a Christian, you've got no hope of such comfort as is being offered through Jesus Christ in his words. Life's trials and tribulations, no strength against the incessant temptations that befall us in a fallen world. Only Jesus can help. Only knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior opens up the opportunity to the comfort that the scriptures bring of knowing Jesus helping us through life. Some of you will have heard of Hanley Mole, the evangelical bishop of Durham. His devotional writings, particularly on the New Testament, are a treasure trove. Just a little aside, Peter Brumby, who was our first minister, when he died, I inherited a whole pile of books, much to my wife's dismay. And in amongst all of these books were a lot of collected works of Hanley Mole, which are totally out of print. And they are a goldmine of devotional commentary on the scripture. He said this, nothing so balances life and purifies it and makes it humblest duties sacred and its simplest pleasures beautiful and its sternest tasks and its heaviest griefs lovable and manageable as the authentic vision of the Almighty, out of whose will comes to do it today as well as eternity, and in whose will is our peace today. We all experience our Gethsemanes, but the direction of our focus has to be from an eternal perspective in what God is doing. And I know I've quoted a couple of times from Donald MacLeod today, but I've got to quote this because I think it is so beautiful a thought with regard to us understanding our battles and understanding them in the context of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gethsemane, faced with the terrible agony of Calvary, he is despondent and afraid. This gives us the right, as Christians, to be despondent and afraid sometimes, and it is a right for which we should be profoundly thankful. Our Saviour rose from the earth of Gethsemane and never again faltered as he approached the cross for you and for me. And we too can rise from our Gethsemanes, those spiritual struggles and temptations that seem about to overwhelm us, and we need never falter in our onward march to our eternal home. Because we will, if we ask, receive mercy and find grace to help in our hour of need. And there is a purpose for all of this. If ever we wonder why has it got to be a battle, this process of sanctification? Well, I'm going to close by reading Mr. Rutherford in another letter. This is what he said. Fears and doubtings shake us. And yet, without fears and doubtings, we would soon sleep and lose our grip of Christ. Tribulation and temptations will almost loose us at the root. And yet, without tribulations and temptations, we can no more grow than herbs or corn without rain. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a closing hymn. Oh, love.